Good morning to you all. I want to invite you, encourage you to open the Bible to Mark chapter 1, where I will be reading from verse 16 through verse 20. We are spending the summer with the Savior. That's the series of sermons that we're involved in throughout the summer months. And I've had a good time with it. I hope that you have too and that you've been blessed by it. But we're reading now from Mark chapter 1, verse 16 through verse 20. This is, as is often the case when we read from the Gospels, a familiar passage. But I suspect that if we come with an open mind and heart, God has a new insight or observation for us, a new place of recognition. So I hope that you will do that. Mark chapter 1, verse 16. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending the nets, and immediately called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of worshiping freely here, and we pray that we will never take that privilege lightly. As Dina has shared with us a moment ago, we are mindful of those who do not have that privilege available to them. So, Lord, as we avail ourselves of this privilege, may we do so with an earnest mind and heart. And may we pray, Lord, for those who, even today, do not enjoy this blessing. We praise you in Jesus' name and ask that you will help us to come to a deeper understanding of this passage of Scripture. Amen. What's the greatest thing you can do in life? Some would say, well, the greatest thing you can do is help the poor. And certainly that is a good thing. We support two missionaries, Ed and Miriam Noyes, who work in the Democratic Republic of the Congo. They were here with us not too many months ago. We went out to lunch with them. We heard from them in Sunday school. They have, for more than two decades, been agricultural missionaries in the Democratic Republic of the Congo, where they felt called to go in order to help the indigenous people learn how to grow food in order to provide for themselves. They do this in the name of Jesus. So that's a great thing that they're doing. Some might say that it's not just helping the poor, it's helping the sick. For some 30 years or more, if you're older in our church, you will remember the name. Dr. Marion Baer was a medical missionary in Nellore, South India. We supported her for a long, long time until her retirement. She was a woman who headed up the hospital, the Baptist Hospital in Nellore, South India, and there, having worked for some 38 years, performed surgery, some 34,000 surgeries in that period of time. You do the math on how many surgeries she was doing per year. And some might say, that's a great thing for her to have done, and of course it is. Some might say the greatest thing you can do in life is to come to some great achievement or accomplishment or some great discovery. Yesterday, Nancy and I were in Lowell. We were visiting with a friend of hers, and as I made my way through Lowell, I had to go drive through the old neighborhood that I grew up in. And as we drove through that neighborhood, I was reliving a lot of memories, not the least of which was the concern that we had as children at that period of time in the summer over polio. Polio was a real serious risk at that point, and then you're mindful of the fact that Dr. Jonas Salk came up with this oral vaccine for polio, and that was the great thing to accomplish, and it probably saved hundreds of thousands, if not millions of lives. Some would say that the greatest thing you can do in life is not so much a great discovery, although those things are very vital and very important. It's a little less complicated than that. It's just to be a great father or a great mother, a great husband, a great wife, to raise healthy children, or to be a good and responsible citizen, and on it goes. But do you know what the Bible teaches? The greatest thing you can do in life is lead a person to Christ. That's not to mitigate, diminish, downsize, or otherwise downplay all of these other noble accomplishments, all of these vital achievements. But on the hierarchy of noble things to do, the greatest thing you can do is lead a man or woman to Christ. Luke 19 says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And as followers of the one who is the Son of Man, that is our primary ambition. That isn't to say that we downsize, as I said, or downplay or diminish all of these other vital callings, all of these other vital accomplishments, all of these great things to do. We're called to do those too. But all of those things, as marvelous as they are, address the body. When we lead a man or woman to Christ, we have addressed the soul. And that's very, very important. Several weeks ago, Laurie and I were in conversation in my office, and she was mentally, actively beginning the process of designing the adult education ministry for our church for the coming year. She does that in the summer months and gets that lined up, and we have all of the programs, the participants, and so on and so forth, as best we can get them lined up by the end of August. But she was doing that, and she asked me the question, what do you think is the biggest need of the adult population of our church? What's the biggest educational need? I don't know if those are the exact words, but words akin to that. And I said, well, here's my thought on this. I think the greatest need among the membership of our church is the need to come to an understanding that the ultimate goal of the Christian life is not faithfulness in church going. The ultimate goal of the Christian life is not the development and design and maintenance and implementation of great spiritual discipline. The ultimate goal of the Christian life is not even the doing of ministries or serving within the church. The great ultimate goal of the Christian life is being able to grow into a man or woman who can lead someone to Christ. Yes, we come to church and we want to be faithful in our church going. Yes, we want to be disciplined about our faith. We want to learn to read the Scripture. We want to pray accurately and adequately, and we want to serve responsibly. We want to do all of these things. But the goal of the Christian life is that we might become like Christ in order that we may lead, invite, and bring, and be the conduit through which others come to know Christ. That's our greatest calling. That's our greatest goal. That's the greatest thing we can do in life. And here's the staggering fact. Millions of Christians never attain the goal. That's sobering. Go through life having been wonderfully faithful in their church going, wonderfully faithful in their disciplines of the faith, wonderfully faithful in their service within the ministry, but never progress on to that place when they can or do introduce someone else to who Jesus Christ is. You know, the passage of Scripture that we read a moment ago is, as I said, a very familiar one. But it is not just a simple summons to a handful of fishermen. It is an end game description of the work and purpose of every man and woman of faith. It's an end game description for every man and woman of faith. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. In other words, follow me, and I will teach you, I will enable you, I will provide for you so that you are in a place where you can catch people for Christ. That's the ultimate goal. That's the end game for who we are. Church going is wonderful. It's good. It's necessary. All the disciplines of the faith are good and necessary and wonderful. Service for the kingdom in the work of the church is wonderful and good, but it is not the end of it all. Now, as I say this, as I prepared this message this week, I really did what I do most every week. I sat down alone in my office at home, and I made my way around the sanctuary, and I sat inside the seats of a lot of you, which is what I often do, to try to hear how you might be hearing what I'm saying. I even did the dangerous thing of trying to put myself inside your head. Now, you'll never know whose head I sat inside of, So I'm going to make you nervous about that. But I sat in different places in the sanctuary. I'm not pointing at anybody in particular, don't worry. But I sat in different places in the sanctuary in my mind. I tried to sit inside your life experience, and I tried then to listen to how you're listening to what has been said so far. And the overwhelming sentiment I had welling up within me is that there is probably a reasonably high level of resistance. Story goes that when Jesus made his way into heaven, he ascended into heaven, he was met by the angel Gabriel at the gates. And Gabriel said, "Did you accomplish what you set out to accomplish?" And the Lord said, "Yes." And Gabriel said, "It must have been very difficult." And Jesus said, "It was." And he showed him the nail prints in his hands. And Gabriel said, "Did you tell everybody what you did and why? Did you tell them that you did it because you love them and you want to rescue them for eternal life?" And Jesus said, "I did tell a few." And Gabriel said, "A few? What do you mean, a few? You didn't tell everybody?" And Jesus said, "No, I told a few, but I gave them the mandate that they are to tell others, who are to tell others, and to tell others, and who are to tell others." And Gabriel said, "But Master, what if after some 2,000 years or so, some forget or all fail? What is your backup plan?" Jesus said, "I have no backup plan. I'm depending on them." So whether or not we feel resistant, anxious, uneasy, is of no consequence to the assumption of our responsibility to pursue the goal for which we are designed as Christians. Now, there are three things in this passage I want to highlight for you. I want to lift up. There's a command, there is a promise, and there is a process. A command, a promise, and a process. The command is this. Jesus says, "Follow me." Now, these men were going about their fishing task. They were pursuing their trade. It was at the end of probably the long evening of fishing, and they were doing what fishermen do. One of the things that we did while we were in Israel this past spring, is we went to Akko in the north of Israel. And when we were in Akko, we walked down by the harbor, and we saw the fishermen sitting there mending their nets. It was quite an interesting thing. Now, Akko was quite a stress and a strain to make our way around, but the most vivid memory I have of being there was watching these fishermen doing what these fishermen were no doubt doing when Jesus passed them by, sitting there, talking, laughing, shooting the breeze, mending their nets. So when Jesus came by, he issued this command while they were some casting their nets, Simon and Andrew, and James and John mending the nets. Follow me, that's the command. This is in the Greek known as an adverb of place. It is a command, and it could be translated something like this. Your place, gentlemen, your place is following me. Now again, some of you might be resistant, not to the following part, but to the command then to use that following in order to lead, bring, introduce, invite others to know the one whom you are following. There is a resistance to that. I know. I understand. Very great discomfort is awakened within us when it comes to talking or engaging others on that level. But it doesn't take much. You don't have to be eloquent of speech. The scripture is clear. We just have to have the priority. You don't even have to be, well, passionate about it, although that helps. You just have to have the priority and just to simply articulate who this Christ is, which is the goal. Some of you have heard me tell this story before, but it's a very powerful one, and I want to share it with you again in order to convey to you that you don't have to be eloquent of speech in order for Christ to use you in this regard. The story is told by Tony Campolo, Christian author and speaker, about the time that he was speaking at a summer camp for teenage kids. And at this camp where he was the keynote speaker for the week, there was one boy who suffered from cerebral palsy. If you've known anybody who had cerebral palsy, you know the physical challenges attached to that, and you know the speech challenges attached to that. We had one woman in our church for many years named Virginia Erickson who suffered from cerebral palsy. She died some years ago, but it was interesting and challenging and wonderful to visit her. She was an inspiration. But the challenges that a cerebral palsy person face are enormous, physically and speech. And this boy, Jerry, at this camp was faced with all of those challenges. And you know how teenage boys and girls can be. They were utterly cruel to this child, utterly cruel. Campolo says it was so obvious and so aggravating that by the end of the week, he had all he could do to contain his rage at these children, these young persons. Jerry would try to speak, and the words would be slow like that, and all the kids would laugh, and they would try to tease Jerry, get him to try to say things in order that they could laugh. Well, it came on the last day of this camp. It was a Sunday morning service, and all of the young persons at this camp were invited to share their testimony, and one by one, all of these very handsome young men and women made their way forward to talk about what Christ meant to them. After they were through, Campolo says, everybody was astonished to recognize that Jerry had arisen from his seat and was making his way slowly to the front, stumbling as he went. It took forever, he said, to get him to the pulpit, and then he stumbled up the stairs and then arrived in the pulpit, and everybody was aghast that Jerry was going to try to say something because they knew he was slow of speech. And this is what he said. I love Jesus, and Jesus loves me. Campolo says that with those simple words, there was deathly silence. And they never had a camp where more people came to Christ. You don't have to be eloquent of speech. You have to be eloquent of spirit, sincere. Christ will do the rest. Our command is to follow him in this way. But then he makes a promise. You don't feel adequate, you don't feel able, but he makes the promise. I will make you fishers of men. You don't have to make yourself. I will make you fishers of men. And who are the you? It's the common, ordinary folks who are followers of Christ. You don't have to be a learned person, a learned man or woman. You don't have to be accomplished. You don't have to be articulate of speech. These men were common tradesmen. I will make you fishers of men. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, said, Some men have a passion for gold, and other men have a passion for fame. He said, I have a passion for souls. That's all we have to have for Christ to bring us along, to make us into these fishers of men. Another story about a pastor who was pastoring a very large church. He had one gentleman, a relatively young entrepreneurial type man in his church, whom he knew was not really a Christian. And so he decided that he would establish or create or put together a series of very intellectual, eloquent, articulate sermons in order to bring this man to faith. And the man did come to faith. And one day he was having a conversation with the pastor, and the pastor said to him, which of my sermons really brought you to Christ? And the man said, none of them. Well, how did it happen? He said, well, one day I was leaving church, and an older woman in the church stumbled and fell, and I reached over to help her up. And she looked me in the eye and said, young man, do you love Jesus? And I went home and thought about it. And you know, Pastor, now I love Jesus. It's the promise that Christ makes that if we set our sights on the attainment of the goal or the reaching or the striving for the goal, that through the power and work of his Holy Spirit, he will make us fishers of men. And I can't stress enough, you don't have to have all the eloquence. You don't have to have every T crossed in your theological doctrine, every I dotted. You have to, most importantly, love the Lord Jesus Christ and provide him with a willing resource to provide others with the greatest thing you can do. Give them Christ. It concludes here with the process. I will make you become fishers of men. This is a process by which we learn this, by which of we come to this ability to win others to Christ. It's a process. Jesus says, associate with me, become my disciple, follow me. I love the way Dallas Willard describes it. He says, this instead of discipleship, we should call it apprenticeship. It's a much more contemporary term. You attach yourself to Christ as an apprentice. What does an apprentice do? Over the course of time, the apprentice doesn't just learn to do what the master is doing. He learns to become what the master is. And that's what apprenticeship is as a follower of Christ. Follow me, the command. I will make you a fisher of men, the promise. Become the fishers of men, the process. It takes time. But it is a process that we're called to fulfill. It is the greatest thing we can do in life. Let me close with a story, somewhat lengthy, so hang in there with me. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building, this life-saving station, was just a hut, and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea. And with no thought for themselves, they went out day and night tirelessly searching for the lost. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding area wanted to become associated with the station and give of their time and money and effort to support its work. New boats were bought and new crews were trained. The little life-saving station grew. Some of the members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. They replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in the enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they decorated it beautifully and furnished it exquisitely because they used it as sort of a club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do the work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in this club's decoration, and there was a symbolic lifeboat in the room where the club had its initiations. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and some of them had black skin, and some had yellow skin, and some had different kinds of backgrounds that were not reputable. The beautiful new club was in chaos. So the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where victims of the shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members, however, insisted upon life-saving as their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save lives of all the various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. And they did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that occurred in the old. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. History continued to repeat itself, and if you visit that seacoast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along that shore. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, but these days, most of the people drown. Well, the message is obvious. A change in metaphor, perhaps, from catching people for Christ to saving lives. That's what we're doing. Because there are millions of people today drowning in the sea of their own lostness. The greatest thing we can do, individually and collectively, is to rescue them, to catch them for Christ. They will, and we will, be eternally grateful. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the summons to this ministry. We pray, Lord, that you will forgive us if we have neglected the pursuit of this goal. Certainly, I want to confess, Lord, that I have neglected my responsibility all too often in this regard, but we thank you, Lord, that you are a God of new opportunities and new chances and new, ways to resume the task for which we have been called, and that is to become fishers of people, to catch them from Christ, to simply talk with them, to invite them, to introduce them, to tell them about this gift of God's love revealed in you. And in so doing, to rescue them from drowning in the sea of their own sin. So, Lord, through the power, the presence, the work of your Holy Spirit, we humbly pray that you will make of us as individual believers and as a congregation fishers of people, men and women who catch others for Christ, for the kingdom. It doesn't get any better than that. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand and sing with me our closing hymn.
Reminder that if you are in need of prayer, Barbara is up front and would love to pray with you about any needs that you may have, including talking about who Christ is and if that's something you'd like to know more about. But now may you go and grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.